Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls so we can talk to you about your questions that you want to call in with about the Bible or the Christian faith, or maybe your disagreements with the host you'd like to talk about. Feel free to join us today. Right now our lines are full, but that won't be true through the entire hour. In fact, very soon lines will open up and you may be able to get through if you call this number at that time. 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Keep that number handy and call randomly in, you know, a few minutes from now. You might catch a line open. Right now we're going to talk to John from Salem, Oregon. John, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
I'd like for you to contrast Augustine's false idea of original sin. We're all guilty of Adam's sin, contaminated with evil from birth as a result of this evil being transmitted through semen, making babies totally corrupt and therefore preventing anyone from receiving the gospel, with Romans 2:4-12, where it says, "And Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do things in the law," and then who show the work of the law written in their hearts. I just don't see that. I know a lot of non-Christians that are far nicer than a lot of Christians I know. I don't see that they're this totally corrupt. I mean, they need a savior, but how is it that non-Christians are they do a lot of good things? I mean, so I don't
all
know.
Right.
I
hear you. Yeah, well, of course, not all unbelievers are entirely evil. You don't have to be entirely evil to be condemned, of course. You simply have to have broken the law. And, you know, if I heard of a woman just today in Colorado who's put in prison for 9 years because of something she did. It seemed like a pretty small thing, really, and sounded like she was being persecuted. But the truth is, she broke a law, and she's suffering the consequences, though she had no criminal record, and she's not a really evil person. And she even broke the law thinking it was okay to do what she was doing. So, I mean, people do break laws without being entirely corrupt people. And yet Augustine, of course, thought that everyone who wasn't a Christian was entirely corrupt. Of course, he lived at a time when, there was a lot of paganism around. Roman Empire had become officially Christian, but there was still a lot of just nominal Christianity, and there was a lot of sin. In fact, he himself came out of a lot of sin. He was a very promiscuous youth, and therefore he knew his own sinful heart, and he could see a lot of people who weren't Christians were sinful. So he just kind of assumed, apparently, because it's not in the Bible, that people who are not Christians are entirely corrupt, totally depraved, is the way that modern Calvinists would put it. And he believed that this was inherited and that it was a universal human trait, unless you're a Christian, and that we inherit it from Adam. But of course, the Bible doesn't really say that anywhere. For example, when Adam fell, God told him some of the consequences of what would be as a result of his fall. You know, the thorns and thistles would fill the ground, would inhabit the ground, make it hard to make food come out. He would eventually die. But there's no mention at all of him having corrupted future generations, which would be actually a much bigger consequence than the fact that he had to pull weeds out of his garden. You know, I mean, it's interesting that God never mentioned that. And the Old Testament never mentions that. Some people think, and Augustine thought, that David mentioned that in Psalm 51:5, where David said, "In sin my mother conceived me." And he thinks that that means that Adam's sin was transmitted through him by his conception in his mother. However, that term, "in sin my mother conceived me," does not particularly, and certainly not clearly, speak of such a strange concept. I mean, the idea that a character trait, sin, is passed down genetically and biologically is definitely counterintuitive. You'd have to have some relatively clear scripture saying so to feel like that's true. And we don't have any. And certainly the statement, "in sin my mother conceived me," is not saying that. clearly. It may mean that, but I think most readers would simply think it means his mother was sinning. She was, that he might have been an illegitimate child of his father. And he was conceived in sin. But there are people like that in the Bible, including Jephthah and other people. So, I mean, we don't have any real clear statement in the Old Testament that Adam's sin was passed down as a consequence to his offspring. Now, Paul, of course, in Romans 5 says that through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin. And of course, that's true, but that's just stating that Adam sinned, and death, he died. So sin and death first entered human history through that one man. It doesn't say anything about the consequences afterwards, except it goes, says, and death spread to all men because all sinned, so Paul says. So death spread to all men, just like it did to Adam, because all sinned, as Adam did. Augustine understood this to mean that when Adam sinned, we were all in Adam, and therefore we all sinned in him. And his sin is on our record, that we are born with the guilt of Adam's sin and also with the corruption of sin in our nature. Now, there's, to my mind, there's no possibility that Paul or the Bible would teach that babies are born guilty of sin. The Bible frequently refers to babies as innocents. When people would, you know, sacrifice their babies to idols, God rebuked them for sacrificing innocent people to idols and shedding innocent blood. So, obviously, babies are not guilty, and one would know that anyway if they had common sense, unless they were guided wrongly by some strange doctrine like Augustine's. But to say that babies are not born guilty of Adam's sin, I think, is really a no-brainer for anyone who's not an ideologue committed to Augustine or Calvin. But that babies are born with a sinful nature is a little more hard to determine, because all people do sin. Even if they're not born guilty of Adam's sin, and if God's not holding them accountable for their father's sins, as Ezekiel 18 says God does not, yet to say they were born with a propensity towards sin, like Adam acquired, this is hard to know, because, you know, some say, well, it's obvious that, you know, babies are selfish from birth. Yes, so are baby animals, in exactly the same way, but animals are not sinners. Animals are innocent, but, you know, babies are born with instincts, and they know they'll die if they don't get fed, you know, and things like that. So babies are born with sort of a self-protective survival instinct. That doesn't prove they're sinners, even though it's an inconvenience to those who have to care for them. But it is clear that you don't get very old before you're doing things that are truly sinful, selfish at the expense of other people, satisfying your own desires instead of, you know, being sacrificial for others. And that is sin. But, you know, we don't know that they're born that way. You know, as soon as you do selfish things, you begin to develop habits. And those habits get hard to break. And some people get really in bondage more than others. And some, by the time they're young adults, they're monsters of iniquity. And others are relatively decent folks, but they have their sinfulness too. Everyone needs Christ, because if you commit one sin, you've broken the law, and you need forgiveness. So, you know, we're all sinners. All have sinned. But have all sinned because we inherited a sin nature from Adam? Well, maybe. I mean, that's one theory, but the Bible doesn't say it. There's no place in the Bible that says we inherited that from Adam. And therefore, Augustine's view is speculative, is I think, to say the least. And so I would say the idea that babies are born guilty of Adam's sin cannot be supported scripturally, but the fact that babies may be born with a tendency to be sinners themselves is something that could be defended, but it's not the only thing we could conclude from the evidence. Now, you asked about Romans chapter 2, where Paul talked about Gentiles who don't have the law. They do, by nature, things that the law requires, and they show that they have the law written in their hearts. And that's in Romans chapter 2 and verse 13 and 14. And most people think that means, well, I say most people only because it's the only view I ever heard when I was growing up, and I thought it, and all the commentaries seem to say it. It seems to say that Paul is saying that Gentile pagans have a conscience, and therefore they sometimes do things by nature which their conscience tells them to do, which means that every person, even unsaved people, have the law written in their hearts in a way that they sometimes do the right thing. Now, we can see that to be a true fact about people. We can see people do have consciences, even non-Christians, and they often do the right thing. But I think Paul, in this case, because of what I think he's arguing for toward his Jewish reader, and we know he's talking to a Jewish reader by verse 17, he says, indeed, you are called a Jew. I think what he's saying is there are Gentiles who are not circumcised, but they are Christians. They don't have the law, but they are Christians, and they have the law written in their hearts, because that's what the Bible says is the result of being part of the new covenant. God writes his laws in your heart. So I think when he says there are, when Gentiles who don't have the law do by nature the things that are written in the law, because they have a law in their hearts written, I think he's pointing out Christians. The Jewish persons look down on Gentiles and say, well, look at these Christian Gentiles. They're just as uncircumcised and not under the law as any other Gentiles. But look, because they're Christians, they are, in fact, keeping the law from their heart. So I don't think he's talking about non-Christians there. He could be, but he doesn't say so. And as I understand the train of thought in Romans 2, I think he's trying to make a point to the Jews that being Jewish and being circumcised doesn't really make them superior to Gentiles, because after all, you can find some Gentiles, for example, the Christian ones, who are living according to the standards of the law better than many Jews are. So that's how I understand all of that. I appreciate your call, John. And here's another John calling from California. John, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. Hey, I heard a couple of days you were in Bellingham, Washington, and I love that little town. It's beautiful. I was there several years ago. I kind of had the flavor of back in the 60s, 70s. I don't know if it still has that aroma or not,
so,
but it's a wonderful town.
So what is your question?
Okay. My question, it's first of all, your previous caller was talking about the sin nature. I've often heard of original sin. But my sin question is, the Catholics talk about mortal and venial sins, and I just wanted to get your take on that.
Yeah, the Catholics divide sins into those two categories. Mortal sins are the ones that are deadly sins. And I assume, and I've never been a Catholic, so I don't know the fine points of the theology, but I believe that mortal sins are possibly the ones that you can't really be forgiven of in their system. I'm not sure. But the venial sins are those that if you confess them to a priest, he might absolve you. Maybe you could say a few Hail Marys and a few Our Fathers and then light a few candles and you'll be done and you'll be forgiven, because they are not mortal sins. I could be wrong. It may be that Catholic theology does say that even mortal sins can be forgiven. My impression is that that's not the case. So, but the main thing is, one reason I've never sought to become very expert on that particular point is because the Bible doesn't. The Bible really doesn't divide sins up that way. We see, a man stoned to death in the Old Testament for gathering sticks on the Sabbath, but David commits murder and adultery, but because he repents, he isn't put to death, even though those are capital crimes. So, I mean, even in the Old Testament, all sins could be forgiven if God wished, if you repented. And even murder and adultery could be. And I don't think God is less inclined to forgive sins now that Jesus has died for our sins than he was before. So I don't think there's any real sins that cannot be forgiven, although obviously there are sins that are much worse than others in many respects. Some sins, the Bible says, are more culpable because we knew better. And other sins, we didn't know better, and so we're less culpable. Now, Jesus put it this way. He said, that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do his master's will be beaten with many stripes. But that servant who did not know his master's will but did things worthy of stripes will be beaten with few stripes. So there's a greater penalty owed to sins that are done deliberately and knowingly than to sins that are done ignorantly and so forth. So there's degrees of culpability. Also, obviously, some sins do a lot more damage to other people than others. Jesus said, you sin the sin of adultery in your mind, when you look at a woman to lust after, but that offends God, and it hurts you morally, and it's a sin, and you'll be, you know, you need to repent of that or suffer the consequences. But if you go ahead and physically commit the act of adultery, you do a lot more harm. You might destroy a marriage or two. You might cause children to be raised in a broken home. You might father a child out of wedlock, and that child might not be adequately cared for. There's all kinds of hurt that can come from physical sin of adultery, which the mental sin is not okay. It's still sin, but it doesn't do all of those things that a physical sin does. So I think there are certainly sins that are worse than others in the sense that they do more harm than others. And some are worse than others because they're deliberate, whereas others are done in ignorance. So I do think the Bible talks about differences in sins, but it doesn't tell us there's this category that are called mortal sins and this other one called venial sins, and that we can list which ones are which. Because sometimes the ones that truly would have to be called mortal sins are forgiven. And so, I mean, God alone is the judge. And that's what the point actually of the Bible actually says. In 1 Corinthians 4, it says, I think it's verse 3 or 4, it says, therefore, judge nothing before the time, you know, when the Lord shall come and the secrets of every heart will be revealed. It's too early for us to judge, you know, how severe another person's sin is before God. Of course, we should be spending most of our time concerned about our sins. And if we are concerned about our sins and we humble ourselves before God and pray, our sins may be ever so great, ever so mortal, but we will be forgiven. So I don't know much about the specific categories of venial and mortal sins in the Catholic Church and what specific sins belong to each category and what the ramifications are. But the Bible doesn't divide sin up in that way. And so I don't think we have to either. Okay, let's talk to Frank from New York City, speaking of Roman Catholics. Hi, Frank.
Hey, Steve. It's great to talk to you again, man.
Yeah, good to hear you again.
Yeah, before I get to my main point, the difference between mortal and venial sins, I'm a Catholic, as you would know.
I know.
Is, they get that from in one of the epistles of John. There's a sin unto death, and there's a sin that's not unto death. You could be forgiven for any sin in the Catholic Church. It doesn't matter if it's mortal or venial.
Okay,
my main point
that's
is
1 John 5, 12, and 13. But okay, so what is what's the difference in what is a sin unto death in your understanding?
That's the mortal sin.
Right. But what does
be like murder, adultery, fornication?
Right. And how are its consequences?
Fractions?
How are its consequences different than the consequences of, say, the venial sins?
One would be hell. And the other one would not be hell. But
I thought you said all sins could be forgiven.
Yes.
Okay, go ahead. Okay, let me just clarify this right before we go on to your question. Before we go to your question, are you saying that if they are not forgiven, mortal sins result in hell and venial sins do not? They just send you to purgatory? Is that what you're suggesting?
Yes, but more or less. I'm just saying that any sin, whatever it is, mortal or venial, can be forgiven. It's not like if it's a mortal sin, it can't be forgiven. Of course it can.
Right.
Yes,
okay, great.
Steve, this is what I called about. We have this election coming up, and the issue of abortion is very, very serious. It's very divisive. And it's funny because, the Catholic Church's doctrine is official on this. If you participate in a successful abortion, the moment that baby is dead, you are excommunicated from the church, even while you're laying on the table, mother.
Uh-huh.
And I want Catholics to understand this, and Protestants too. Not only them, but the doctor, the nurse that's holding your hand, the woman is taking the applications up at the desk, your neighbor that drove you to the abortion clinic and is waiting for you in the parking lot, these are all excommunicated because these all participated in the destruction of a human being.
As
so I just want Catholics to understand that, I would be very, very apprehensive in voting for a candidate that is pro-abortion. They take it very seriously, And that's a mortal sin, especially. But you could also be forgiven for that, Steve. But I wouldn't vote for somebody like that. You know?
I don't blame you. Well, here's the way I understand. I don't think we've had a candidate for a long time who would not permit some abortions. Now, I wouldn't permit any abortions, but it seems to me like whether you're Republican or Democrat or whatever, Libertarian, all the parties, candidates, believe in allowing some abortions, which I think is a bad compromise for anyone to make, but it's nonetheless what we have on the ballot. And so we could decide, I'm not going to vote for anyone because all of them would allow some abortions. But I would say there are some candidates that are enthusiastic about abortions and want to broaden the opportunity for abortion. And and there are other candidates who are more compromised than they should be on the matter, but they at least do not want to broaden and encourage more abortions. And I suppose that if we get stuck with one candidate or another and we're concerned about abortion, I would want to vote against. It's not so much I'm voting for the abortion, a little bit of abortion from one candidate. I'm voting against the widespread abortion that the other candidate would bring about.
Right, but they would both of those categories would still result in the death of a child. You understand? Steve?
Right, but I'm not
what
killing
I'm saying,
the child. Yeah, and the candidate is not personally killing the children either, though he should he or she should outlaw it. But they're
right.
Not necessarily doing the deed, yeah.
Well, that's now the church brings in another category. They say you are a direct accessory to abortion or you're a remote accessory to abortion. Do not vote for anything that has to do with abortion because you're putting the eternal destiny of your eternal soul in super jeopardy. And I would never do that. The Catholic Church has never approved of abortion in any form, not even for rape, incest, or even if the mother of the child's life is in danger. Abortion is never permitted, ever, because it results in the destruction of a human being.
I agree with you pretty much, except it seems to me there would be an exception in the case of a tubal pregnancy, where neither the baby nor the mother could live. It seems like you'd have to make some kind of exception for that kind of for that case.
Well, if you talk to people like Bernard Nathanson and Anthony Leventino, who conducted thousands and thousands of abortions in their day, and then they converted, both of them say that when the life of the mother of the child is in jeopardy is an extremely rare occurrence.
I agree.
In fact, mostly.
I agree.
Yes. And they say
there's been some Democrats saying that there's some girls who died recently because they couldn't get abortions in their state. But as it turns out, when you look at the story, they died because they took an abortion pill. And then they also got sepsis. And they got some other things, and it wasn't the failure to get an abortion. It was the failure to do things right, and if they weren't married, of course, doing things right would mean they wouldn't get pregnant either. So I mean, we can't blame the law that says you cannot murder a baby. You can't blame that on the deaths of as many people. Sometimes the Democrats want to blame those laws on blame the deaths of certain people on those laws, but there's other things that are involved besides those laws. Those laws are just there to protect a human life, which happens to be the life of a baby. If a woman creates a baby, either by disobeying God or maybe by accident or whatever, then she's responsible for that baby's life, just like she is when the baby's born. It's a living baby, and so anyway, that's how a Christian sees things. I know some Christians think otherwise, but I'm not sure I don't think they've thought very clearly about it. Or some people, of course, think they're Christians and may not be. But in any case, Frank, I appreciate you clarifying that thing. I was curious about that venal and mortal thing. We have a break here coming up, and we had to end that conversation. We have a couple of lines open now. We have another half hour coming up, so if you want to get on the switchboard, you can call now at 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. 5737. Those of you who live in Washington near the Seattle area, I'll be speaking today in Kenmore in a private home, so there's limited space, but I don't know if it's full yet. It may be. But if you're interested in coming to that meeting tonight, you might want to look at our website, thenarrowpath.com, and under announcements, you will find the announcement about that meeting. And you can, I think there's a phone number or email you can contact and see if the meeting's full or not. And there's also a meeting in Lake Stevens tomorrow afternoon. So those are listed at our website at thenarrowpath.com under announcements. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We have another half hour coming up, so don't let the music fool you. The show's not over, but we like to let you know that The Narrow Path is listener supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from the website. Everything at the website is free, and you don't have to donate, but you can donate there if you wish at thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds, and we have another half hour. Don't go away.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we'll be glad to take your call. Right now, again, the lines are full. You may want to try in a little while or another day. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Tyler, calling from Seattle, Washington. Hi, Tyler.
Hey, Steve. Hey, sorry I missed you in Seattle. I just haven't been checking the calendar. But anyways, my question is, I'm kind of a newer Christian. We've talked before, but I'm about 6 years in my walk in faith, and I would say it's mostly been a Protestant one in the Protestant tradition, and I haven't really, you know, settled down in a specific theology or denomination. I've kind of been just exploring, and, you know, but my faith hasn't waned over these couple 6 years or so. My question is recently I've been kind of attracted to Eastern Orthodoxy, and what's attracting me to it is just the fact that, you know, their argument would be that the Eastern Orthodox Church, you know, put together the canon of Scripture. And so if that church, the canon came out of that church, why would we not follow those traditions and their liturgical services? And so I'm just kind of wrestling with that. And, you know, I really respect you, Steve, and so I was hoping maybe that you had an argument, you know, to stick with Protestantism.
Yeah. Well, I'll tell you, the Roman Catholics make the same claim, because at the time that the canon was finalized in the late 4th century, the Eastern and Western churches were one church. There was not an Eastern Orthodox Church and a Western Roman Catholic Church. It was just, in those days, it was just the church, the European church. And the canon of Scripture was, in fact, put together in some Eastern cities, but they were all part of the same church that is, that the West was. So both Roman Catholics in the West and Eastern Orthodox on the East, they both claim that it was their group, but they were both in the same group. They didn't split off from each other until the 11th century. So they can make whatever claims they want to, but really both groups would have the same claim. But I don't think either group really has the claim, because the canon of Scripture, you know, it developed for a long time, and there were, and for it wasn't until almost the year 400, it was about 397 AD, before the canon as we now have it was finally recognized by everyone. But every book in it had been recognized by the church in many places from the very beginning. In other words, like the Gospels, as soon as the Gospels were written, they were pretty much accepted by the whole church. The letters of Paul were always accepted by the people that he wrote them to, you know. Peter's first epistle was never doubted to be authentic. And you know, there are some books that people did wonder about. The book of Revelation, the book of Hebrews, the book of 2 Peter, the books of 2 and 3 John. These were books that not everyone did agree about. Not everyone did know if those were authentic or not. But all the other books of the New Testament, probably of the 27 books of the New Testament, maybe 21 or 22 of them, were universally accepted from the time they were written. They weren't chosen. They were written and recognized by the whole church, not just the Eastern Orthodox Church. Now, it is true that some of the books took a little longer to be universally accepted, but even the ones that were that took a while to be universally accepted were already accepted some places. The book of Hebrews was not universally accepted, but it was accepted in, I believe it was in the Eastern churches. And, the book of 2 Peter was accepted pretty much early on, as soon as it was known. I don't think that having a council that decides we're going to accept all these books now as scripture means that that council is the true church. I mean, I can agree with the decision they made, but the Bible doesn't define the church as those who decide what books belong in the Bible. When the New Testament was written, the idea of there even being a New Testament canon was never introduced. I don't know if Paul or Peter ever knew that there was going to be a canon of the New Testament. And they certainly did not define the church as some body of bishops who will make an official decision about which books are accepted. I accept the books not because some group of people said they belong in Scripture. I accept them because of their apostolic authority. And it's true, early Christians, including bishops and others, they recognize which ones were really written by the apostles. The final listing may have been made in an Eastern church council, but again, it was the same church as the Western church at that time. So it was just the church. It wasn't the Eastern Orthodox branch. It was just the church made those decisions. But even if we found it was, the Marcionites or the Nestorians or some group like that that finally put together the canon of Scripture, and it wasn't, but that doesn't change the fact that the Scriptures are the Scriptures. The books are written by the apostles. They are authoritative. And it doesn't matter who made the collection and said, okay, we've got them all together here now. So I think the reason that Catholics and Eastern Orthodox say, well, you Protestants should join us because you say you only believe in the Bible, and we're the ones who decided what the Bible is. That's not really how it works for me. I believe in Jesus. I learn about Jesus from the writings of the apostles. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And Luke also wrote Acts. I believe that's an accurate history. Paul and Peter also wrote letters that tell me about Jesus. My faith is not about the Bible. It's about Jesus. Now, it's true. The best information we have about Jesus comes from books that are now called the Bible. But they weren't called the Bible at the time they were written. They were just books. They were just books about Jesus that are written by apostles. And we're very fortunate to have them all bound together between two covers. It's very convenient. But they all existed before that binding together existed, before they even had what they called a Bible of the New Testament. So, being a Christian or being the true church isn't related to having a complete canon of the Scripture or anyone having made that choice of the canon. There could be someone today who says, I don't accept the book of Jude as Scripture, or I don't accept the book of 3 John as Scripture. I think they'd be wrong, but it wouldn't make them not a Christian. They would simply not have the information in the books of Jude and 3 John to inform them about the things about Jesus, but they'd have plenty of information from the rest of the books, just like the church did before the canon was put together. So if they say, well, we're the true church because we put together the canon, Well, who was the true church before they did that? Before the canon was put together, you know, the first 400 years of church history, who was the true church? Obviously, putting the canon together doesn't qualify you as the true church. It just means that you made a contribution that has been beneficial to us. And that's what I would say to Eastern Orthodox if they're trying to make that kind of argument. And, you know, if you're going to evaluate whether it be Eastern Orthodox or Catholic or Protestant, I would do so on the basis of how much they follow the teaching of Jesus. Because the church is comprised of the followers of Jesus. Jesus is the head of the true church. And that means the church is made up of the body members who obey him as the head. So when I look at, you know, the Bible, I find out what Jesus said his disciples should do. I endeavor to do those things. I also endeavor to find other people who do those things. When I find other people who do, I have found members of the true church. But when I look at any institution, say the Eastern or the Western or, you know, Protestant, you know, it doesn't matter. If the institution is teaching things and following things that are not what Jesus said, and sometimes even what Jesus taught against, well, then I'd say, okay, they're not. I don't know anything about their history, but they're not the true church. The church is those who are following Jesus. And I would say there's a number of things in both the Catholic and the Eastern Church that are not agreeable to the teaching of Jesus, and that's true in many Protestant churches, maybe all of them. But my faith is not in a church. My faith is in Christ, and that makes me part of the true church. And I find other members who of the true church wherever I go, because I find people who are followers of Jesus. All right, Tyler?
Thanks, Steve. And just a quick question. Are there any books or do you have any resources on your website that go deeper into canon that you could recommend?
I would recommend F.F. Bruce's book called The Canon of Scripture.
F.F. Bruce.
I'd recommend anything he writes, actually. He writes lots of things. He's dead now, but he was a great evangelical scholar. But his book, The Canon of Scripture, by F.F. Frederick Fife Bruce, is I'd recommend.
All right. Thank you, Steve. I appreciate
it. Okay, brother. God bless. Okay, we'll talk next to Mike in Texas. Mike, welcome.
Hey, let me kill the radio, and here I am.
Hey, you're distorting so much, I couldn't hear one word you said. Could you maybe back off the phone a little and say it softly?
Yes, I just killed the radio. I was listening to you on the radio, and like on the phone, you're like 20 or so seconds ahead, but anyway, my comment was about when you was asking questions about how Catholics look at venial or mortal sins. The guy you had on right after you spoke to the first guy, it was mostly right. It's like, you know, in the Catholic religion, I was raised Catholic. I retired a long time ago because of birth control. But a venial sin, that just gets you like into purgatory or something like that. A mortal sin, you have to confess or do the act of contrition. That can bomb you into hell, like the old days, eating meat on Friday or missing mass on Sunday.
Okay, actually, so I got that kind of information from Frank also when he called. Yeah.
Yeah. Well, one thing, though, is like the Catholics, you could actually be forgiven for an abortion, although their attitude was they did not believe in it even to save the mother. They felt, you know, it was a choice between the mother and the baby. The baby came first because the mother could you know, get right with the church, you know, confess her sins, get that extreme unction, that the pledge of the death.
And I think any real mother, I mean, who's got the heart of a mother, would make the same decision. Many mothers will give their lives for their children. And they say, well, I'm not going to give my life for a baby I've never even seen. Well, that's kind of selfish. I mean, the only difference between the baby in your womb and the baby that you're holding in your arms is you've seen one and you haven't yet seen the other. But they're both your baby. And therefore, you get more gratification from the one that's in your arms, and it would pain you more to lose it than the one you've never seen but is inside your belly. But, you know, I think, mothers aren't what they used to be in many cases, but I believe that most mothers would, you know, fight a tiger to save their child, knowing that they will die doing it. I mean, most mothers will die for their children. And, you know, any woman who says, well, I'm going to kill the child instead of me, well, I'll just leave that for any human being to judge what that person's character is like. But, But I, like I said to Frank, you know, there is, of course, the kind of case where there's a tubal pregnancy where both the baby and the mother will die. If there's no, I mean, the baby's not going to live if you don't do it, and the mother won't either. So I think that would have to be a special case, but there aren't many other cases. I mean, a case where the baby cannot live, but the mother could, seems to be a case where removing the baby, if possible, would be a choice that, I don't know, it seems even the Catholic Church would approve of, but I'm not sure about that. Okay, we're going to talk next to, let's see who's been there the longest. It is Carol in Mount Shasta, California. Hi, Carol. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I have a question for you, an answer that you gave to someone. I don't know if I agree
there?
With what you gave them, the answer you gave them. And I was listening
I'm sorry, your voice cut out. Your voice cut out for several seconds. Could you start over?
Sure. I don't know if I agree with the answer that you gave someone with the question, and I wanted to know if I heard you wrong or if you can explain why you gave the answer that you did.
Sure.
I listen a lot to your archives of previous calls, and I tried to find it so that I could repeat your words exactly as to what you said, but I couldn't find it. A man called in. Actually, it wasn't a man, a lady. It was about a lady. A man called in, belonged to a church. They were concerned about a woman who said that she had seen her daughter who died.
Yeah.
And she had seen her husband who died. And they spoke with her and said everything will be all right. And they were concerned about that and what they should do about it. And so the part I didn't agree with is at the very end, you had told them you wouldn't be concerned if she didn't get obsessive about it and, you know, go to talking with him and having it be more like demonic. And you said, actually, I think it would be possible that God could have allowed her to see them. And that kind of didn't jive with a lot of what I've heard you say over the years. So it seemed to me that that would be equal to being in connection with the dead. And
What connection with the dead? A seance is where you go trying to contact the dead, which we're forbidden to do. If you're sitting in your house and a dead person appears to you, you didn't do anything. You're not committing a sin. And, of course, even if it's a demon, I think if you're living in a house where demons show up and appear to you from time to time, I think you should just, you know, ignore them or command them to go away. But I don't think you have any culpability in the matter unless you're inviting them. You know, so if a person thinks they've seen their husband or their child who died, I don't know if they're seeing their husband or child who died or if they're seeing a demon. But in either case, if they don't get caught up in it, they didn't do anything. It just happened. You're never responsible for something that just happens to you and you didn't ask for it and didn't agree, you didn't call for it. But if you're saying that the reason we're forbidden to do seances or whatever is because we will contact demons that way, well, that's definitely a prominent view among evangelicals. It may be true. The Bible doesn't actually say that. The Bible doesn't say that if you go to a seance, you'll contact demons. But it's entirely possible that that is true, whether the Bible says it or not. We just don't know. But most evangelicals believe it is. Now, we know of one case where Saul went to a seance and called up Samuel, and Samuel came up, and it wasn't a demon, it was Samuel. It was still wrong for him to do, because we're forbidden to go call up the dead, and Saul did, and that was a sin on his part. But it's interesting, it wasn't a demon that came up, it was Samuel. God allowed Samuel to come up. Now, I don't think God does that very often, and I don't think we're allowed to go looking for it. But I'm saying if somebody appears in my room and they appear to be my dead wife or something like that, and whatever they say or do isn't, it's not unscriptural, and then they're gone, I don't really have to have an opinion about it. But I don't know that it's a demon. I mean, Samuel wasn't a demon when he came up, but But if I'm not looking for them, if I'm not inviting them, if I'm not calling them up and they just appear, well, I don't know that you can do much about that or that there's much to morally be considered responsible for that situation. But I appreciate your call. Let's try to get some more in if we can here. We've got Damien from Fort Worth, Texas. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yes, Steve. Thank you for your ministry. Can you hear me okay?
Yes, go ahead.
Okay. Yeah, I know that you've spoken many times on divorce and remarriage, but I still have a hard time understanding Jesus' teaching when he said, you know, if anyone divorces for other than unfaithfulness, he causes his wife to commit adultery. And then he gives another warning, anyone who so marries a woman divorced commits adultery. So then it's like the sin is spreading to other people. Well, that was my first question. And then the second question, unrelated, is when Jesus said, if anyone is to follow me, must take up his cross, deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me, I wonder if that would have gone over his listeners' heads, like, or unless it was prophetic. I mean, I'm sure they may have known what the cross meant as far as Roman execution, but it doesn't seem that you understand what I'm saying. It doesn't seem that it would apply.
The disciples would certainly not know that Jesus was going to die on the cross at that time. So when he said take up your cross, he didn't mean do that like I'm doing it. Because, again, they didn't know he was going to do it. But they certainly knew what it looked like for a man to carry a cross. The Romans were doing this to people all the time. And he's basically saying that to take up a cross is to take on the willingness to be like a condemned man who's got all of his plans are canceled. And he's, in the case of a person who's done that and following Jesus, he says, you take up your cross and follow me. A person carrying a cross would have to follow the soldiers to the place of execution, but you're not going to really necessarily be executed. You're going to follow Jesus, but you have the same surrender of your rights and of your dreams and of your agendas as a man who's on his way already going to die. And I believe that take up your cross in the ears of the disciples would convey the idea of a generic reality they'd seen many times as people taking up their crosses and carrying them to the place of execution. And they wouldn't see it as a religious reference to Christ's crucifixion or anything like that. Now, about divorce, Jesus said if a man divorces his wife for any cause other than fornication, he causes her to commit adultery, and the man who marries such a woman is committing adultery. I believe what he's saying is if you divorce your wife for any cause other than fornication, that's not a legitimate divorce. And you and your wife are not really divorced in that case. You may have gotten, you know, a paper that says you're divorced, but God doesn't think you're divorced. As far as he's concerned, you're still married because you didn't have grounds for breaking your covenant with your wife. You're still obligated to go back to her, and she's obligated to come back to you. And if instead she marries some other guy, then she's a woman who's married to you and marrying somebody else now. That's adultery. And the guy who marries her is committing adultery, too, because she's your wife. Now, this is, of course, the scene is the man who divorced his wife without the cause of fornication. So, you know, the marriage is not over. You know, they're treating it like it's over. But as far as God's concerned, they're still obligated to keep their vows. So they're married in God's sight, and if one of them gets remarried, both parties that are remarried are committing adultery. Now, Jesus, of course, was talking to Christians married to Christians, or Jews married to Jews. Paul said that when a Christian is married to a non-Christian, and he's envisaging a situation where both of them were non-Christians when they got married, but one of them got converted, and the other one didn't. So now you got a Christian married to a non-Christian. Paul said, stay in that marriage. Don't leave them. Don't divorce them. But if they leave you, then you're free. You know, you're free from that. And I think free means you're free to remarry because the marriage is over. The marriage was never contracted, in a sense, with God's, you know, favor. It was a non-Christian couple. And now one of them is a Christian and trying to keep the vows to be faithful, but the other one doesn't. The other one wants out. And Paul says, well, let them go. They're free to go. They're not a Christian now. And if they do, you're free. So that's a different situation than what Jesus talked about. In fact, Paul specifically said that was a different situation than what Jesus talked about, because this is 1 Corinthians 7, and what I just referred to is in verses 12 through 15. But verses 10 and 11, he says, to the married speak I, yet not I, but the Lord. Let not the man divorce his wife, and let not the woman, you know, leave her husband. But then he says, but to the rest speak I, not the Lord. What he means is the first instructions he gave are what Jesus said. The Lord said this. I'm just repeating what Jesus said. But then he said to this other group, I speak, but the Lord didn't speak to this. And he's saying Jesus didn't address mixed faith marriages because there really weren't any in Israel. When Paul went out among Gentile lands, sometimes a Gentile would get saved, but their spouse was still a pagan. And then that was a new situation Jesus never encountered and never addressed. So Paul's giving instructions that go beyond what Jesus said, but not contrary, because Jesus didn't say anything about that. So that's how my article on divorce and remarriage is, of course, at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under topical articles. And if you want more detail about that, I suggest you might want to read that. Okay, let's talk to Tony in Henderson, Nevada. Tony, welcome.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Earlier you implied that there's no evidence in the Bible for a sin gene. Do you believe for like a sin gene when you were talking about, you know, original
sin? Oh, a sin gene? Okay.
Yeah.
Uh-huh. Uh-huh.
Do you believe that there is implications in the Bible that there could be genes that increase a person's aptitude to be spiritual? And the other part of that question is, I read something the other day that John Wesley said that implied that only people that are born again have a spirit. Do all people have a spirit? Like it kind of says in Romans 8, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit. Or is it?
Right. I believe that I have to cut you off so I can get this in before we're out of time. I believe that at least it can be argued that people who are unsaved have a spirit that's more like, more or less stillborn, like they're spiritually dead. But that when we're born again, we're born of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes and enlivens that spirit so that, and he bears witness with that spirit that we're the children of God. So I think probably Wesley was saying that. I wouldn't find anything objectionable about that the unbeliever's spirit is dead, or they're spiritually dead, but that their spirit comes alive at rebirth. That's that's one way of looking at the data, and I wouldn't have any problem with it. So that was that question. And I'm sorry, what your other question was?
Do you think that there's genes that increase a person's
spirit? Oh, genes, yeah, right, exactly. Well, I don't think there's any genes that code for spiritual qualities, but I think there may be genes that code for temperaments, and that some temperaments, which are natural temperaments, may be more inclined to go in a spiritual way, but they don't, I don't think any gene makes you spiritual, but I think that some people will not resist God as much as others will, just because they're compliant people, and I think sometimes that has to do with genetics. Though, of course, that'd be a complex question. I don't really know how much of that is genetics. I appreciate your call, but I'm out of time. God bless you. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We're on Monday through Friday at this time, and we are listener-supported. You can go to our website and see how to support us if you want to keep us on the air. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a good weekend. Let's talk Monday.